Last week, we completed our analysis of the Lord's encounter with the Samaritan woman. Because of our Lord's infinite mercy, he brought a Samaritan woman along with other Samaritans to himself. Now, after 2 days, Jesus left Sychar, the area of Samaria, Sychar being the city, and continued on to Galilee. And his trip is uniquely recorded in verses 43 through 45. Let me read those to you. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. Now, what makes this description so unique is that it tells us that his having no honor in his own hometown is the reason for his leaving Sychar. Now, let me repeat that again. If you read the text, you can see it there. That his having no honor in his own hometown is one of the reasons why he left Sychar and moved on toward Galilee. Now, it almost seems like this description doesn't belong here. It seems out of place. But Jesus is heading back to where he has no honor. And why would he do that? Well, he's about to display his deity there. In fact, we're going to look at his healing of the nobleman's son here in just a moment. So our question then becomes, what is it about this going back and the reason that is given that he has no honor in his own hometown? What is it about that that is so unique? And we have an answer if we go back to the first two verses of John chapter 4. And we need to see this as the introduction to what we are reading in verses 43 through 45. And by that I mean this. In verses 1 and 2, we see this statement made that he leaves Judea headed to Galilee. Now we have a parenthesis in the middle of that. In verse 3, we see that he takes the route through Samaria. And then from Samaria, he continues on his trip. So the Samaritan route, while it certainly was part of the plan of God, the Samaritan route is in a sense a parenthesis to verses 1 and 2. So let me read those verses. It says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So what do we see there? Well, Jesus' reputation was beginning to spread throughout Judea, and this infuriated the Pharisees. So what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus began his trek to Galilee, and he took a route through Samaria. He was moving away from Judea, away from the infuriated Pharisees. He was moving to a place where his popularity was not as great. In Judea, his popularity was growing exponentially, really. So we are now continuing that journey when we come to our verses with a further explanation as to why Jesus is continuing on to Galilee. He is continuing. Why? Because a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us he would be away from the notoriety and in turn away from the animosity of the Pharisees. He would not be agitating them as he was while he was still in Judea. Now, let's remind ourselves of one basic truth before we continue, before we look at the nobleman's son. Jesus gives us a clear example of God's sovereignty and human responsibility harmoniously coming together. We always have trouble with that. We never can put them together. And rightly so. There are two parallel truths. And a long time ago, I had a pastor say to me, it's like a railroad track. They never really come together. If that track just went on and on and on, they both tracks are true, but we cannot, this side of heaven, put them together. And so it is with God's sovereignty for us and human responsibility. However, we do have a prime and perfect example in our Lord. Was all of this part of the plan of God? Was his leaving Judea part of the plan of God? Was his going to Galilee part of the plan of God? Most certainly it was, without a doubt. Jesus intentionally went through Samaria at the exact time the woman would come to the well. So it all was part of the plan of God. It was absolutely no accident. And yet, he left Judea in order to avoid the Pharisees. You see the dilemma there. Could the Pharisees have stopped the ministry of our Lord? Well, the answer is no. They could not touch him until the time of his crucifixion, which was all part of the redemptive plan. They could not in any way stop that. But the text tells us Jesus left in order to avoid them. Now you see where we're going with this. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Is God sovereign? Yes, he is. Will all of those he chooses to save be saved? Yes, they will. Do we have a responsibility to present the gospel to every sinner? Yes, we do. The two go hand in hand. Does every sinner have a responsibility to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, they do. Now, we know from the example of the Samaritan woman that the Lord was the one who chose her. The Lord was the one who drew her to himself. All of that is true, and yet he used the witness of the Samaritan woman to see a number of the Samaritans come to him. So you have both sovereignty and human responsibility. Jesus is our example. Let us be thankful that he plans all things and always accomplishes his plans. And then having said that, let us commit ourselves to faithfully serving him as he has commanded us to do. And so we must see both. And if we don't see both, then we are imbalanced. We don't understand the scriptures. Now we come to the healing of the nobleman's son. The record begins in verse 46, and I'm going to take the time to read this passage. Beginning in verse 46, it says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, I might quiz you and say, do you remember what the first sign was? It was the wedding of Cana, where he changed the water into wine. Now, let's rehearse the details of the miracle. Jesus was in Cana, where he had turned the water into wine previously. A nobleman in Capernaum had heard that the Lord Jesus was there, and knowing the reputation of the Lord, what did he do? Well, he had a sick son, and so he went to see the Lord. Now, his behavior was a bit unusual. After all, as a Roman official, it would be more expected for him to send one of his messengers to Jesus. But his son was seriously ill, and this message to Jesus could not be entrusted to anybody else but himself. And so he asked Jesus to go back with him for the purpose of healing his son. Jesus responded in verse 48, exposing the nobleman's heart. He was only moved by what Jesus could do. He was not moved by Jesus himself. Just like so many others that we saw back in John 2. There were many who believed on him, but he did not commit themselves to them, because they only were looking at what they saw. And so the nobleman pleaded again for Jesus to come with him, lest his son died. This time Jesus responded, "Go, your son will live." Now there's an interesting statement in verse 50. It says, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now when Jesus says, "Go, your son will live," it says the nobleman, what? Believed the word. He was no longer saying that I would only believe on you if you healed my son, but he believed the word of God alone. There's a drastic change in his thinking. He came to a miracle worker. He left believing what Jesus spoke. He was very much like the Samaritans in chapter 4. Now, how do we know the belief of the nobleman was a true belief, that it was a saving belief? How do we know that? Well, in verse 50, we are told that he went on his way returning home. And as he neared home, his servants run out to meet him. And they give him the message that his son was recovering. His son had not died. And then we next read in verses 52 and 53. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." Now, in order to understand the significance of what was happening here, we need to look at a little geography. And I would readily confess to you that we looked at this 2 years ago, and I almost skipped it. But again, if we do, going through studies in John, it leaves a hole in the systematic study. So I did not skip it. How do we know? Well, let's look at the geography. We know that the boy got better at the seventh hour, or at 1 p.m. That's when he got better. That was the same time Jesus had declared, "Your son will live." Now, from the time of the Lord's declaration to the nobleman's arrival at home was at least 24 hours. The distance he had to travel was approximately 15 miles. If you just simply take an average speed of 3 miles an hour for this man, that would place the man on the road at least 5 hours. Yet it took him at least 24 hours to get home. What does that tell us? Well, wouldn't you expect that nobleman to hurry home as fast as he could? When he comes out when his servants come out, when he gets home, they say, well, your son was healed at 1 o'clock. And then immediately the nobleman says, that was yesterday when Jesus said, your son will live. 24 hours. But he didn't hurry home as fast as he could. Why didn't he? Well, verse 50 again, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And then the man believed the word that Jesus spoke for him or to him and went on his way. He genuinely believed that what Jesus spoke was true. More than likely, he spent the night in Cana. We don't know that. But he trusted in the word of God, and he left everything in the hands of God. He's a new man. He went to Jesus as this miracle worker who would somehow heal his son. He had heard about the wedding. And he walked away believing simply on the word of God and simply on the fact that the Lord was who he claimed to be. Now, our question is this. What can we learn from this miracle? Or maybe another way to say it, what were some of the errors in the nobleman's thinking that we might learn from? That really is a better way to look at it. Let me just list them. First of all, he expected Christ to resolve the problem in harmony with his own thinking. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. His son was very sick. When he came to Christ, he had worked out what exactly should be done. The Lord should follow him home immediately in order to save his son. They'd have to hurry because the son was near death. But if they got there before his son died, then it might be okay. This was not the way the Lord was going to work. Now notice the nobleman's pleading there in verse 49. He says, official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. But not only did Christ not go, he delayed the man further with instruction that we find in verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And what Jesus was doing is instructing him. He was stopping him in his tracks. The nobleman needed to learn, as do we, that God has his own timetable. God is not relegated to our timetable or our methods. It is not for us to tell him when and how. Rather, it is for us to lay our needs before him and plead for him to do what is best for us and what would bring honor to his name. It would be very, very easy for us to see ourselves in that nobleman, and as we look at his thinking, we become discouraged. We become frustrated because things do not work out like we think they ought or like we think they should. And how we need to learn from this nobleman. May the Lord write upon our hearts, his ways are not our ways. His judgments and wisdom are far superior to ours. And therefore, might we rest in him. A second error in the nobleman's thinking was that he limited the power of God, and he did so in two ways. First of all, he thought it was necessary for the Lord to be there in order for his son to be healed. Lord, come down quickly before he dies. If you're not there, then how possibly could you ever be effective in healing him? We have an example of that same error over in John 11. And I'll bet you, you can remember what John 11 records. It records the raising of Lazarus, but we also know the details prior to the Lord raising Lazarus. And in John 11, verse 21, Jesus had not come when Martha thought he should. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It was important that you are here, otherwise nothing could be done. And so the Lord was teaching the nobleman, and he teaches us as well. He moves and accomplishes by the word of his mouth. By the word of his mouth. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Distance was no barrier. And let me just say this. Do we see from this how important the Bible is? The Bible is the Word of God. The Bible not only contains the Word of God, it is the Word of God. Every word from God. And we need to believe on those words alone. It is God's revelation. We don't bolster our faith by what we see. We don't strengthen our faith by saying, "Lord, I pray that you would do this." And lo and behold, 3 or 4 days later, we see it happening. We say, "Thank you, Lord, for that answer to prayer." That's not how we bolster our faith. We bolster our faith by simple trust in the words of God. He will never, ever lie to us. When the Lord said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," we can rest in that promise, knowing that our care and protection is by the very word of his mouth. And that's all we need. That's all we need. There's another way in which the nobleman limited the power of God, and that was by thinking that Christ could only heal his son before death. So the official says, once again in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies. Once he's dead, nothing can be done." This tells us that whatever belief the nobleman had at this point, it was not a saving belief. He was coming to the Lord as that great healer, that great physician that could somehow relieve his son. Whatever his belief was, it was not a saving belief in that moment. He had yet to learn that Christ has the power of life and death in his hands. It makes no difference whether we're sick or whether we're dead. He is the one that conquered death. He is the only one that can impart life and impart eternal life. It's interesting if we go back to John 11 to see how the Lord responds to Martha after she had criticized him for not being there before Lazarus died. So you have verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you trust in my word alone, Martha?" is what he's saying. One other error in the nobleman's thinking that we can learn from is this. Faith is not the product of seeing the evidence. Faith is not the product of seeing the evidence. In verse 49 again, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And at this point, the nobleman said nothing about believing. He had heard of the miracles, therefore he was running to the Lord as a last resort. He is very much like those who would say, if you heal my son, then I will truly believe. He's very much like the charismatics and so many that say, you know, we need to see the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. And when people see that powerful working through tongues and all sorts of other things, then they will believe. You will search the Scripture in vain to see that for our day and time. You won't see it. You'll see it in the days of the apostles. You will see it as the Lord confirms who He is and what He teaches. But that is long gone. Faith is not the product of some evidence that God gives us. Rather, faith comes as our eyes are opened to spiritual truth. Faith comes as God enlightens our minds to see His Word. And as He enlightens our minds, then we're able to see and understand. I would refer you back to the first verses of Hebrews chapter 11, where you see there that faith is not the evidence of things seen. It's not that at all. No. It's simply trusting in the Word. That was a paraphrase, so don't go back and say, oh, he didn't quote that correctly. It's interesting to note the order of this account. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. We know the nobleman believed. We've already talked about that after Jesus spoke. And how do we know that? Well, because we went through the math on that. But note what it says in verses 52 and 53. It says, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. As we noted earlier, his belief gave him a peace that resulted in his not getting home until the next day. Was it the miracle that caused him to believe? No, it wasn't at all. He believed before he ever saw the miracle. He believed the Word of God. And so it was with all of his household as well. There are so many applications to this. I've heard non-Christians say on more than one occasion, if God would come right now and stand before me, in front of me, then I would believe. If Jesus would simply part the clouds, stand here and talk to us, certainly we all would believe. But we know that's not the case. I put in your scripture page there the account that we find in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. And verses 29 through 31 are just so informative as to the way people come to the Lord. Verse 29, but Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, the rich man, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, meaning the Word of God, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, if Scripture is true at all, what that means is this. We could bring somebody in here. And we could say, if we had the power to raise them from the dead, even that would not convince a lost sinner of his lost condition and cause him to come to Christ. Wouldn't happen. It's the Word of God. From start to finish. Any miracle will never produce belief in the gospel. It's only God who opens the eyes, gives us understanding, helps us to see the beauties of the gospel, which we see in the Bible. They reveal the redemption accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Oh, how we need to be so thankful for the word that God has given us between the covers of our Bible. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with very thankful hearts for all that you do for us. Father, help us once again to understand as we have looked at Jesus' journey, as we have once again considered the nobleman and his son. Father, might we learn that you have given us your wealth in your word, because it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that he has accomplished for us, and that thy Holy Spirit has applied to our lives. Father, how we thank you. Guide us, and we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it.